Some years ago, I had the opportunity to meet a very interesting couple. They lived in a beautiful house that they had built themselves. They grew their own food and cut their own firewood. They were basically self-sufficient. They raised berries to pay the few bills that they had, and for 50 years, they were pursuing what they had called the good life. And indeed it was. It appeared to be a very good life. They ate a healthy diet, got plenty of exercise, and for decades had never seen or needed a doctor. Pretty amazing people, really. And their life could be called a good life, and indeed it was. A couple years later, I came to know the Lord and discovered that, yes, it was a good life, but there is a better life. And that better life, that best of all lives, is, of course, the Christian life. And it is a life that can be lived anywhere. The Christian life can be lived in the most primitive surroundings or in the middle of a modern city. It can be lived in wealth or extreme poverty. The Christian life can be lived with all of its benefits and blessings, whether health is good or health is failing. But what is the Christian life? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2 really give us a good introduction to the Christian life, and here we find that there are four basic facts about the Christian life. And the first thing we see is that the Christian life is a practical life. It is a practical life. Now, easy believism is a phrase we don't hear so often today, but the concept is still very, very real. Easy believism describes the person whose faith is really a matter of words only. He's always willing to say, "I'm a Christian," but his faith and his life don't agree. His words and his life don't match up. In fact, the Lord Jesus dealt with this problem during his ministry. He said this in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And these words describe someone whose faith is words only, maybe feelings only, but it has not translated into that kind of changed life that the Lord wants us to have. In fact, he hasn't been born again. And yes, our salvation is a gift that we receive by faith. The Bible says this in Romans 10, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so it is a free gift offered to anyone who will come. That's the great thing about salvation. There's nothing to earn, nothing to buy, nothing to make for ourselves. It is a free gift from God that we receive by faith. However, the Bible also says the one who says, "I'm a Christian," is called to live like one. John has strong words for the one who claims to be a Christian, but his life says otherwise. He says this in 1 John 1, "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." And Paul emphasizes this truth in his own instructions to the church. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says this, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, Ephesians 4 really opens the second section of the book of Ephesians. The first part of the book teaches us how we believe, what we believe, in order to be born-again believers. The second part of the book teaches us how we live because we have been born again. Now, no one is saved by living a good life, but the one who is saved does live a life that is generally pleasing to God. Someone said this, raised a question that everyone should think about. If you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? And we hope there would be. We hope the jury would say, "Guilty. This person is a Christian." We want to hear those words. And so it's important that our words and our walk agree with each other. When we say, "I'm a Christian," a person can look at our life and say, "Yes, that person is what they claim to be." And the Christian life is a practical life. It is a profession of faith that is illustrated or demonstrated by practical Christian living. And instruction on practical Christian living is essential for new believers. They need to know the gospel, they need to know what to believe and all of those facts and truths, but new believers also need to know how to live the Christian life. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 1. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So here Paul's looking back on his brief ministry in Thessalonica. He was probably there maybe a month, maybe a little bit less, three Sabbath days where he carried out his teaching ministry in Thessalonica. And during that time, he of course brought the gospel to them, and he also trained the new believers in how to live this new kind of life, which is the Christian life. And practical Christian living is not optional, it's essential. It's not what we might call the next level for some who want to go a little higher in their Christian lives, but practical Christian living is something that is for everybody. And we see this in Paul's words here in verse 1. He says, just as you ought to walk and please God. And so there's an obligation that we need to fulfill. And this was Paul's great concern in his prayers. We read this in Colossians 1, starting at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We went to the pumpkin patch yesterday. I have another granddaughter story. And again, we found out what she likes to do. Whatever she likes to do involves running around and throwing things. And if you can include at least one of those things, it'll be the most fun thing of the day. So there's lots of things to do at the pumpkin patch. You can do what I like to do, which is watch them fire the pumpkin cannon. If you ever want to see a pumpkin travel, well, it used to be able to travel a half a mile through the air. Now they've sort of reined it in a little bit, but it still goes an impressive distance. So they have the pumpkin cannon. But what our granddaughter likes is the corn maze, because you get to run around. And the dead ends are as much fun as the trails that actually lead somewhere. And the longer you spend in there, the better. And in fact, we traded in our hayride tickets for another trip through the corn maze. So I'm starting to detect a trend. Running around and throwing things is what our granddaughter likes to do. But one of the things we saw, of course, was a lot of pumpkins of all sizes. And so you would walk down to the pumpkin patch and you could pick out the pumpkin or pumpkins you wanted. Some people had wheelbarrows and some people were carrying these pumpkins. And so as we're going down the trail to the pumpkin patch, people are coming up with wheelbarrows full of pumpkins, armloads of pumpkins, pumpkins on their shoulders, wherever you could carry a pumpkin, they were carrying pumpkins. And I thought of Christians increasing in spiritual fruit, bearing an abundance of spiritual fruit. And a fruitful Christian looks like that person with a load of pumpkins, a load of fruit. And that's what Paul wants to see. The practical Christian life is all about really developing and bearing spiritual fruit. The good things that we do for the Lord as to bring glory to God and to be a blessing to other people. These are like that great pumpkin harvest, fruit that we give to the Lord, fruit that we bear as we serve the Lord, living a practical Christian life. So the Christian life is a practical Christian life. It's more than words, but it is a life that is lived for the Lord, a life that involves bearing fruit through doing good things for the glory of God and to be a blessing to others. And then number two, the Christian life is a pleasing life. It is a pleasing life. Now, when you get the idea of the Christian life, some people think it is a grim life of blindly following a lot of rules, a lot of do's and don'ts, and mostly don'ts is what the impression people have. But in fact, the Christian life is a relationship with the God who is our Father in heaven, who sent his Son for us. And it is a relationship we have with a Father who loves us, and it is a relationship we have where we want to please our Father in heaven. And so the Christian life is a pleasing life. In fact, one of the best ways to say, I love you, Lord, is to please him. Psalm 31 says, O love the Lord, all you his godly ones. And in order to please God, we must be born again. Romans 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The person who doesn't know the Lord can't please God. The place to begin is to be born again. Now, Enoch, we meet him in the book of Genesis. He lived at the dawn of time, just seven generations from Adam. And the Bible says this, that he was a man who pleased God. Genesis 5 says this, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then Hebrews follows up, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So Enoch lived a life that was pleasing to God. He lived a pleasing life. Well, what is that pleasing life that he lived? Well, first of all, he believed God. He lived by faith. He believed whatever information he had from the Lord, he believed all of it was true. And he lived his life according to the word of God that he had in his possession. And he had, I'm sure, a great deal from the Lord. He also walked with God. The Bible says Enoch walked with God. That means he lived in daily, constant contact with the Lord, in prayer, in fellowship with God. It was an ongoing 24/7 relationship. Again, he was pleasing to God, living in the presence of God. He also lived in the will of God. Hebrews tells us that he pleased God, and he did that by, of course, obeying him in all that he did. And finally, Enoch was the first man to be raptured. The Bible says he was not, for God took him. Hebrews says he did not see death. And so one day, Enoch was here, and then in an instant, God called him from earth to heaven. And Enoch never died. One minute he was on earth, and the next second, he was in glory with the Lord. That is a picture of the rapture. That's the experience we will have as believers when the Lord Jesus returns. And we look forward to that day. It can be at any time. And so the one who pleases God puts God first. Now, Paul was under pressure to compromise his ministry, as many people are, to compromise his message. He said this in Galatians 1, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So when Paul was pressured to compromise his ministry, again, he put Christ first, and his goal was to please him. And one of the ways we please the Lord is to put him first. And when friends want us to do the wrong thing, or we're under pressure from others to do what's wrong, when we put Christ first, that is pleasing to God. And when Christ is at work in us, we're pleasing to God. It's something that he works out in our lives. Hebrews 13, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." And so God works this out in our lives. He does things in us so that we can live a life that is pleasing to him. It's not all on us, but God works this out in our lives. He works in us through Jesus Christ. We also please the Lord when we believe him. Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And so again, faith believes that God is real, that God is good, that he receives those who seek him, and he rewards those who seek him. He is a good God. And then also, that God is the one who is our closest confidant and friend. Faith comes to God as the one who is always willing to listen to whatever it is we need to talk to him about. He's always there. We can talk with him about anything. He's always listening. He's our closest confidant and friend. That's faith. That's the faith that seeks the Lord in all things. And so the Christian life is a pleasing life. It is a life that is lived for God to please him in everything that we say and do. And then number three, the Christian life is an obedient life. It is an obedient life. Now, when a professional pilot takes off in his airplane, he has to file a flight plan. But not only does he have to file that flight plan, he has to follow that flight plan. If he decides to deviate one way or the other, he's going to hear from someone, and hopefully he won't have any other problems. But he has to develop a plan, file the plan, and then fly according to that plan. He has to follow that plan in order to have a successful flight. And in the same way, the Christian life is lived according to a flight plan. And that flight plan is the Word of God. It is the commands and instructions of the Word of God. That's our flight plan for the Christian life. Take a look at verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul's instructions were not just his own ideas, but they were commands that were given in order to be obeyed. They were delivered with the authority of the Lord Jesus. They came from Christ to Paul, from Paul to the Thessalonians, eventually to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, and to us today. So as we look at the commands we find in the Bible, they're coming through the authority of the Lord Jesus. They're coming from the Lord Jesus to us. They're His commands to us. And obedience is essential in the Christian life. Now, Saul was chosen to be the first king of Israel, and Samuel, the man of God who was advising and counseling Saul, who had appointed him, said, I want you to stay here and wait until I return, and then I will offer a sacrifice. Well, Saul looked around, the people were starting to drift away, and Saul panicked. And he said, I'm going to have to do something about this. And so Saul disobeyed Samuel, which was the same as disobeying God, because Samuel was God's messenger, representative to Saul. And so Saul disobeyed God, and he offered a sacrifice. And he no sooner did that than Samuel came back. And he emphasized to Saul, he said, well, what you did was very, very wrong. God is not interested as much as in religion as in your obedience. The sacrifice was a good thing, but what God really wants is obedience. Listen to this from 1 Samuel 15. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as idolatry and iniquity. And so Samuel's sobering words to Saul remind us that even an elaborate act of worship can't replace simple obedience to the will of God and the Word of God. So the Christian life is an obedient life. And the Lord Jesus set that example for us in His own life. In fact, Psalm 40, verse 8, takes us back into what we would call eternity past. And there we have a conversation in heaven that is recorded here in this psalm. And it is a conversation between the Father and the Son. And here the Lord Jesus expresses His commitment to the will of God, which is going to include coming to this earth in the form of a human being, setting aside His authority and power as God. He's going to take on this humble form of a bondservant and eventually go to the cross for us and die and then rise again. And so we read this in Psalm 40. This is now the Son speaking to the Father in heaven before the first Christmas. And He says this, I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And the Lord Jesus really sets the example for every follower of His. That first of all, we have the Word of God in our hearts, memorized, prepared, ready for us to call on and to obey, to apply it to the different situations we find ourselves in. And then we obey not because we have to, but because we want to. The Lord Jesus, the Son, says to the Father, I delight to do Your will. And He expresses His complete willingness to obey the Father in all things. And like the Lord Jesus, we're to obey God as children obey their parents. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And obedience is more than just going through the motions. It's important not to let our obedience just become a matter of just doing things because we have to. But we should, like the Lord Jesus, we should be able to say, I delight to do Your will. Romans 6 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. There was a little boy who got himself in trouble. And mom said, I want you to sit on that chair in the corner until I tell you it's time to get up. And so this little boy was sitting in the corner, supposedly facing the wall, and mom called around the corner and said, are you sitting down? He said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And that's not real obedience. Obedience has to be from the heart. There has to be a sincerity that when we're sitting down on the inside and on the outside. When we're obeying on the inside as well as on the outside. Now, when we ask, God will give us the ability to obey. You know, it is interesting that people are different. Some people kind of naturally will follow rules, and other people naturally want to change the rules or ignore them altogether. And that's personality. And we can deal with that through prayer. The Bible says this in Psalm 119, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You know, we may want to do the right thing, but we have trouble doing it. Well, we can look to the Lord and he will make us do the right thing because we want to. Ever want to do something, then when it comes time to do it, you don't do it? That happens all the time, doesn't it? That's never happened, right? No, it happens, exactly. And so what we need to do is ask the Lord to help us bridge that gap between wanting to do the right thing and actually doing the right thing. And when we pray, he'll build that bridge for us. He'll help us to do that. Now, there are those times when we fail to obey. What do we do? Well, we're never going to hear those words, you're fired. The Lord's not going to say that. You've disobeyed, come into my office, you're fired. He's not going to do that. But there is something we need to do, and there's something we can do. And the prophet Daniel illustrates it in Daniel 9. He is confessing on behalf of the nation Israel. Daniel was not guilty of the sins that he confessed, but there were many before him who were, who turned from the Lord, turned to the worship of false gods, to sins of every kind. And because of this, Daniel was living far away from home in Babylon, because God had driven his people out of Israel as a punishment, as a discipline. And so Daniel is sitting in Babylon every day praying toward Jerusalem. He wanted to go there. As far as we know, after he left, he never went back. And so, but he prayed for that troubled nation. And he says this. He says in Daniel 9, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so what the Lord wants us to do when we do not obey, we need to confess that sin to him. And the Bible makes a promise that when we do, we get a new beginning and a new start, and those sins are forgiven. 1 John 1:9 has been called the Christian's bar of soap. Now, there's something about little boys that sometimes they seem to be allergic to soap. You know, they say, go ahead and take a bath. And 3 seconds later, I'm all done. And there's no evidence of soap, and there's no evidence of dirt ever being removed. But soap is important to remove dirt. And the Bible has a bar of soap built in, a spiritual bar of soap. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, God is faithful. He will keep the promise that he has made, that he will cleanse away all of that sin, and it'll never be seen again. It's interesting, when God cleanses sin, he forgives and forgets. He sends that sin so far away, as far as the east is from the west. That is a long distance, especially if you ever travel coach in the back of an airliner, you realize how far the east is from the west. It is a long, long way. And that's how far he sends our sins, as far as the east is from the west. He also puts them in the bottom of the sea. Now, we don't have any idea how deep the sea is, but have you ever dropped your phone into the canal? It might as well be dropped into the middle of the Atlantic. It's gone and lost forever. And the same things happen if something falls off a ship in the middle of the ocean. You're not going to get it again. And so our sins are in the bottom of the sea. We'll never get those back. And the Lord cleanses us, gives us a new start, what we call today a do-over. And he's willing to do that. So when we sin, the thing to do is not to hide it and say, I'm good, I'm fine. No. We need to recognize that, yeah, it's time to take out the bar of soap. It's time to confess and make that new start. And God is willing to do that. The word for confess there means to say the same thing. It means to agree with God that what we have done is wrong. I remember seeing a guy on TV, and one thing he would never do is admit he was wrong. In fact, he couldn't say the word wrong. He would try to say it, and it wouldn't come out. He would say, I was, and he couldn't make himself say that word. But when we sin, we need to be able to say, yeah, I've sinned, I agree with God. And when we do that, He's more than willing to forgive and give us a new start. And obedience is the way to the happiest possible life. James says this, "The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And God brings blessing to the person of obedience. And certainly great people in the Bible were people of obedience. Think about Noah. God gave his instructions to Noah with the prediction of the flood that was coming. We read in Genesis 6, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." So Noah did everything God said and didn't leave anything out. That's the kind of obedience that got him in the Bible. And then also Abraham in Genesis 12. Again, his name was Abram at that time. And God said, "Abram, I want you to pack up and go to a land that I will show you." And we've all heard that said, well, we know what it's going to be after we sign the papers, right? Well, no. In this case, the same was true with Abram. He had no idea where he was going, but he would find out when he got there. And what do we find out? Abram obeyed. It says, the Bible says, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him." So as we think about the Christian life, it is a life of obedience. It's not a grim experience of just following rules because we have to, but it is obedience that wants to, that delights in serving the Lord. And then number four, the Christian life is a growing life. And the Christian life is a life of constant growth. There's always room to grow in the Christian life. I read about a man recently who is past 90 years old. And at an age when most pilots would be hanging up their headphones, that's when he got his license. And he started flying, still flies around at 90 years old, and so far so good, you know. And so this is a man at 90 plus who is still making plans for his future, realizes there are still things that he can do. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. There is always room to grow. And that's the picture that the Apostle Paul paints for us here. It is a lifelong journey to maturity. Verse 1, he says this, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Now, the Thessalonians had come a long way. And as you go through the New Testament, it is interesting to see the differences in churches and the people in them. And Thessalonica was an amazing church. Very quickly, they had abandoned their worship of false gods, their pagan lifestyle that involved all kinds of bad things. They had turned to Christ, turned to God, were living for Him, serving Him, and anticipating, looking forward to Jesus' return. They had come a long, long way. Paul tells us earlier that their faith, the faith of the Thessalonians, was becoming known throughout the known world. And so they had a lot that they had accomplished. They had come a long way, but yet there was room to grow. And the Christian life is a growing life. And as we move ahead in chapter 4 in the future, Lord willing, we'll see that Paul calls them to be growing in three areas. Number one is purity. Number one is purity. Verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." And so Paul calls them to be growing in purity, and there's no limit to that growth. And then also, they're to be growing in charity. Verse 9, "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you're taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you to excel still more." And so they're to grow in charity, in love for other believers. In Sunday school, we've been looking at the church at Corinth, and that's a church with real problems. And one of the things that can solve many, many problems in any church and make a church the healthiest it can be is when it is a place where Christian love is the norm in people's relationships. And Paul says there's no limit to how you can grow in that area. And then finally, industry. He says in verse 11, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you." And so again, Paul is going to instruct the Thessalonians on three areas of growth, three areas where there's no limit to how we can grow in the Christian life. And the Word of God encourages our growth. 1 Peter 2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And of course, the spiritual growth of a new Christian is like the physical growth of a newborn child. As you think about this in our relation to the Word, we hear it. First, it has to be heard. Then we believe it. We believe that it's true. And then also we apply it. That is, we apply its commands to our own individual lives. As we read the Word of God, it's important for us to be wearing our specs. You know, I have these specs here now, these spectacles that I wear to read the Bible. And it's important to put on our specs, our S-P-E-C-S, when we read the Bible. S stands for sins to avoid. And as you're reading along, you can ask yourself, do I see a sin in here that I should be avoiding? And be as specific as you can about it. And say, am I committing this sin? Am I thinking about it? Well, I need to not do that. And then also, as you read, there's the letter P, a promise to claim. And as you read along, you say, is there a promise here that God is making to us? Is there a promise that I need to claim and apply to the situation that I'm facing today? Do that. And then also, E, is there an example? And there are good examples, but also bad examples in the Bible. And so we can say, is there an example here that I should follow? Like we've seen today, Jesus' example and his commitment to the will of God. In the same way, he's our example today. But there are also negative examples, and we say, boy, I should not be like that person. I need to avoid that kind of example. And so again, apply that to our own situation. And then finally, C, is there a command to obey? And there are many, many commands in the Bible. And as we come across those, we need to be reminded that that command is to us and say, am I obeying this? Do I need to obey it today? Is there something coming up in my life where I'm going to have to obey this command? And we need to get those in our minds and live by them. And growth is for a lifetime. Christian growth is always looking forward. Paul said this about himself in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained it, that is, perfection, spiritual maturity, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul had a short memory concerning his mistakes and errors and sins. He would forgive them, he would forget them, God would forget them, and then he continued to move forward. Heard about someone whose leadership style was always forward. Whenever there was a mistake or blunder that was made, the whole purpose in his mind was to keep moving forward, not get bogged down in blaming people and arguing and saying, whose fault is it, but resolve the problem and move forward. And that was Paul's idea. That's the Christian life. Always forward. Forget what lies behind and continue to move forward in spiritual growth. And so Paul is committed to a lifetime of spiritual growth. Any homeowner or anyone who owns a vehicle knows that home ownership or vehicle ownership is a lifetime of regular, hopefully not constant, but regular repair, maintenance, and even upgrades. This has to happen. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. There are repairs to be made when we commit a sin and need to start over. And there are upgrades as we continue to grow in our Christian life, to grow to become like Christ. So there is a life that is the best life of all, and that is the Christian life. It is a practical life. It is more than just words. It is a pleasing life. It's more than just following rules. It is a relationship with God. It is an obedient life. It is lived within the boundaries of the commands of God. And finally, it is a growing life. There's no limit to the possibilities of our spiritual growth, and we need to continue to forget what lies behind and press forward and grow into maturity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for what it teaches us about the best life of all, the Christian life. Help us to pursue that life according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.